following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We're in a series just coming to the end, Faithful Living in Faltering Times, the lives of Elijah and Elisha, two prophets coming long before the time of Jesus, but of the people of Jesus. This is the people of Israel, and they've been in sin and in a very broken time, disobeying God and his word, and yet his word holds fast, and we see what it looks like to trust God in hard times. And they look forward to the coming of Christ to make things right, just as we look back and recognize what he's accomplished and that there's still yet ahead promises to be fulfilled. And we too, in our hard times, have to trust God, do we not? And so we look, and how did people do it? I mean, in the nitty-gritty of very hard, real life of kingdoms and wars and assassinations, and well, that's what we're looking at here in 2 Kings chapter 8. This is the second to last message, and we're going to try to wrap some things up. I found myself having difficulty during first service because there's so many stories and storylines that are getting tied up here at the end. I feel like I'm trying to describe a number of stories and just getting too excited, and so weaving them together, and some of them have a very serious ending, just like many stories where the bad guys meet their demise, almost like the scenes where you cover your children's eyes, and so that might happen here at the end. There's some serious, weighty matters in the Word of God, and yet it gives us hope as we look forward to a king who will reign in true justice. Justice. 2 Kings chapter 8, we're going to read verses 7 through 15, and we'll cover some more as we get into the message. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria, the king of Syria was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of Yahweh through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods from Damascus, 40 camels loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but Yahweh has shown me that he shall certainly die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, well, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant, who's but a dog, that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, Yahweh has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you'd certainly recover. But the next day, he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Please be seated and pray with me. Father, this is a sober passage and a sober topic. We think about justice, and we know it's a big topic in our world today, but not just today. This is a topic that is important for us, a people who live in a fallen world, a people of sin and dealing and suffering with sin. And Lord, we are thankful for justice, but we're also sobered by it. And we take comfort in the cross of which we just sang. Help us to see the seriousness of sin and the reliability of justice, and yet also the need for mercy. And may we be compelled to go share the hope of Christ with others as we await the sober justice that will one day come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It was in 1995 that he got elected to a 10-year term as judge And he was well-regarded. He was a frequent speaker at schools and got reelected in the 2000s because his whole platform had been one of justice, a judge for justice. And he was elected because he was getting tough on teen crime. He was promising to enforce severe punishment to teach teens a lesson, and so he was tough. Sentenced thousands of teens to detention centers for what, as you look at it, over time became incredibly minor infractions. There was a 14-year-old who got locked up for creating a fake online page making fun of her vice principal. There was a 12-year-old who was sentenced for cursing another student's mother. There was a 17-year-old who was discovered it had done anything at all. But these, like others, were hauled into court. Some claimed that they had been persuaded, even coerced, to waive their right to legal counsel and then to appear without lawyers to defend themselves. One quoted having been said that these individuals had no chance to offer defense. They found themselves pronounced guilty, shackled, and sentenced to months of detention, trapped in the system for years. Why? Well, it turns out that this judge was sending kids to this rundown detention facility, and so he teamed up with another judge, and they formed a group of investors. And they built this private for-profit detention facility, a facility for which he was paid over $2 million by the builders as a finder fee. And so with the motives to keep this facility well-stocked with kids, he kept sentencing them harshly without legal defense, enjoying his payout. It all caught up with him back in the 2000s when parents began to complain. There was an investigation, and he got sentenced himself to 28 years. But that didn't bring back any of the years that were lost due to the hurt families. And even the life of one boy who took his own life after what appeared to be a tremendous guilt and confusion after suffering what he believed was a wrongful conviction. Now we look at this, reminded of the tragic mess of injustice. I think, is there any shortage of injustice or corruption amongst us? As much as we humans try to enforce justice, and our ideas about, yeah, let's do it better, every attempt never quite works out the way we originally might hope. You look at our faltering world, we're tempted to think that this is starting to fall apart for the first time, but God's word helps remind us that's not entirely true. We're not the first people to ever wonder if justice will truly be accomplished. We're not the first people who are asking, hey, will justice ever come? Is it even possible? Where is it? God, where is it? Elijah had his justice moment. Remember the dark of that mountain cave back in 1 Kings 19? I think you could flip there. You back 1 Kings 19, you remember. He risked everything for a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And God had answered decisively through that divine miracle of heavenly fire. You remember him, he called the people to follow Yahweh, and they had this spark of revival. They helped put those 400 prophets of Baal to death. I mean, justice was coming. This was like going to be the death blow to the wicked queen, the pagan Jezebel, who'd influenced Ahab and the people of God to such evil. Here we go, but no. Immediately after, now there's a warrant issued for his arrest and a sentence of execution. The wicked queen still reigns. And neither Ahab nor God's people are going to challenge her. And so the revival gets squelched before it can begin to spread, and Elijah just retreats in the wilderness back to the original mountain of God. He unleashes his heart to God with this cry for justice. Perhaps even in the same cave where the representative Moses had gone to God, the stubborn people, so rebellious against God, and God had said, I'm going to bring justice, and Moses had pled, mercy, God, mercy, mercy. And here Elijah finds himself in the same place, with the same facing the same stubborn rebellion hundreds of years later, and he's reached his limit, and now he is a representative. He's demanding justice. Twice he seeks it. He's pleading with God, and in the middle, God responds in this manner that hints to Elijah and us that his ways are not like ours. There's a show of force, but we see God speaking through the gentle whisper that God's going to work in a way that's different than Elijah might expect, but Elijah is undaunted. He cries out a second time in 1 Kings 19 when God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I've been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. They're trying to kill me too. And so God's response, if you if you have forgotten, was that there are three individuals that are going to serve as instruments of justice. You look back there and God says, after that second time, he says, go return on your way, where? To the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint, instrument number one, Hazael, to be king over Syria. This is an enemy nation. But then instrument number two, he says, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you will anoint to be king over Israel. And then number three, he says, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehaloah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And God says, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. God says, listen, justice will come. And he even tells you how it's going to come, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Now you think, okay, good, judgment. But what happens in the narrative is that the next story is not justice coming. We see Hazael and Jehu almost skipped over. Elisha shows up, and we think, okay, well, we're rushing to the end. Great justice, but no, 1 Kings chapter 20, it's not Hazael who's king over Syria of Aram. It's actually this individual Ben-Hadad, and he comes against Israel. And, okay, well, maybe Ben-Hadad's going to bring early justice. No, Ben-Hadad comes, and he demands tribute from Ahab. Ahab consents a little bit, but then eventually he says, now I'm going to war, and oh, maybe Ahab's going to get what he deserves. But Ben-Hadad turns out to be worse than Ahab. And so God says, look, I'm gonna let you defeat Ben-Hadad. He has an initial defeat, and then a second time Ben-Hadad says, you know what happened maybe? His God is a god of the hills, and we'll fight him in the plains, in the valleys. Then we'll win. And God says, you know what? Because he sends Elijah to Ahab and says, listen, because the Syrians have said Yahweh's a god of the hills and not a god of the valleys, like he's limited some way, I'm going to give all this great multitude into your hands so that you know I'm Yahweh. So God says, look, I'm going to let you defeat him and you need to destroy him because of his blasphemy and his evil. And you can read about Ben-Hadad's evil, but here's what happens when Ahab defeats him. Okay, fine, well, maybe God's going to use Ahab to bring justice that way. No. Ahab doesn't bring justice upon Ben-Hadad. There's not justice on Ahab. There's not justice on Ben-Hadad. In fact, Ben-Hadad runs away. He escapes, and his servants are like, hey, if you look there in verse 31 of chapter 20 of 1 Kings, his servants say, look, we heard the kings of Israel, they're merciful. So let's put on sackcloth. We'll put ropes on our head. We'll go out to the king of Israel, and maybe he'll spare your life, Ben-Hadad. So they did that. They looked like sorry. They walked out. And your servant Ben-Hadad, he says, please let me live. And here's Ahab's response. Does he still live? He's my brother. He's my brother. Why? Well, because you know, it's kind of nice to have a king who's in charge of all this stuff to grovel before you a little bit. And in fact, maybe we can make some deals. Maybe I can have some influence over there in Aram. I mean, it's kind of nice to be the guy in charge for once. And Ben-Hadad says, well, the cities that my father took from your father, I'll restore, and then you can establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. We had deals, and we kind of went back and forth, and Ahab says, sure, I'll let you go on these terms, and he made a covenant with him. Let's make a deal with the enemy. And so justice isn't served then. And God takes that seriously. There's an interesting prophetic exchange, but ultimately what God communicates to him is, thus says Yahweh, because in verse 42, you've let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, your people for his people. You let him go, you didn't bring justice, and it was time for justice, and there's going to be a consequence for that. Well, that's what provokes the king of Israel to go back to his house, sullen and vexed in Samaria. His house where Jezebel is. And we're thinking, okay, well, where is justice? Is this when it's going to happen? And in fact, justice, it doesn't come. The injustice gets worse because he starts to get jealous of this land next to him, of Naboth. And he wants it, but Naboth won't make a deal. I can get the king of Syria to make a deal with me, and I can't get my neighbor to make a deal. I'm the king. And Jezebel concocts this plan. Look, we can take care of him. Sets up a whole deal, false witnesses, has him killed. The injustice just gets worse. And Elijah is sent by Yahweh to go speak to him. And Ahab's like, oh man, you're here. Oh, I hate talking to you. And here's what Yahweh says. Have you killed and also taken possession? This is what you're going to say to Ahab, the king. He says, this is what Yahweh says. In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs are going to lick up your own blood. And Elijah goes to tell this message. Ahab's like, oh, you found me, my enemy? And he's like, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what's evil in the sight of Yahweh, and I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will utterly burn you up and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free. He's going to cut off all your descendants. And of Jezebel, he says, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone who belongs to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs are going to eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. And the reason why we're given in verse 25 is there's nobody who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Very evil. We're thinking, okay, finally, there's a pronouncement of justice. And yet what happens when Ahab hears these words in verse 27, like the king of Aram, he tears his clothes. He puts sackcloth on his flesh. He fasts and lays in sackcloth and goes about dejectedly. And the word of Yahweh comes. And he says, you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has, I'm not going to bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I'm going to bring this disaster. So there's this little moment, a delay, this tiny sign of humility in the leader, and God says, okay, we'll delay it a generation. So we're waiting for the justice. We're ready for it. And it just doesn't come because God offers just this glimpse of mercy here. And now we understand why Elijah didn't bring the full justice. And now we're in the second generation and Elisha's carrying it forward. But it's been over 10 chapters. And if you're an Israelite in exile and you're reading this story and this is the enemy and you're sort of waiting for justice, and you think, what happened to the justice? It's taken forever. And Ahab wasn't even the first to be evil. He's in a long line, and especially from his father in the house of Omri that needed justice. And Ben-Hadad now needs justice. And Jezebel needs justice. How is this going to happen? When is it going to come? We ask those kind of questions. And sometimes we don't because we're not exposed to very much evil. But as we are, and you start to experience and understand evil and corruption and oppression, you start to feel that cry, where is the justice? The thing is, man's justice is not the same as God's. And we need to learn how God's justice works in a fallen world, because we ask, will it ever come? And does God even care? And the answer in this passage and the text is yes, yes, justice will come. Yes, God cares, but there's something unique. You cannot break God's commitment to justice, but you can't break his heart. And the mixture of God's brokenheartedness and yet his unbroken justice is a very powerful mixture. It's hard to digest, but we're offered a small taste of it, a taste of how God's promise for justice will never be broken, but that doesn't mean his heart won't be. God's justice is not like man's. And if you want to endure the challenges of this unjust world, you need to learn how to trust God to make things right the way that only he knows how. I want to cover a few lessons on God's justice and what makes it different from ours. And the first is, God's justice is sometimes slow. Sometimes it's slow. It seems slow because of the patience that God shows. The patience that God shows. Divine justice, it may take longer than we think it should, because God shows patience. And praise God for his patience. It's difficult to wait when justice seems slow, but God is a patient God. And that's just a reminder as you look at the verse 7 there in 2 Kings chapter 8, that Elisha's come to Damascus. That would trigger for the readers and for us, wait a second. We've been waiting for the prophet to come to Damascus. We've been waiting for Elijah, but Elijah's gone. How is justice going to be served? Well, Elijah's now there, and Damascus reminds us of this, but we remind, why does it take so long? Finally, we're here. Well, God has been patient, so patient. And why? Well, There's so many reasons that God has that we'll never know, but there's at least one that we're reminded. Look, during the intervening years, God has shown patience and given the chance for one to come to healing, not just physical healing, but spiritual healing. You remember the military man Naaman, that God has worked a miracle in his life. And in fact, God had an appointment and perhaps an encouragement for a little girl who was over there. God was doing something. He had a reason for his patience. We need to trust, respect God's right to be patient. He has a right to be patient, and he's working through Elisha. He's interacting with this complex world, and it's his right to be patient. And also, he has wisdom in being patient. Wisdom, because he had an appointment with this man Naaman. He had things that he was going to do. And in fact, you see the wisdom of God, because it's kind of unique. The man of God is supposed to come and supposed to anoint Hazael to be king. Well, Ben-Hadad is king, and Hazael isn't even in the royal lineage. How do you enter into enemy territory and show up and anoint somebody who isn't even in the royal line to be king and not provoke a war? Well, something unique has happened. There's been all these interactions with Ben-Hadad, with Syria, with Naaman, and Elisha's been used in that way. And now as he enters in, unique timing, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, is sick. God has wisdom in being patient. He's working many details. And while he works, you can ponder his handiwork while he's being patient. You can ponder his handiwork, because what's interesting is that the king actually sends Hazael to Elisha. You think, whoa, how could it ever happen that Elisha could get into enemy territory, announce somebody else as king, and the king sends him himself, this guy Hazael. Why? Well, because the king he's sick, and he wants to ask what Yahweh has to say about his sickness. Now, the handiwork of God is so interesting, because we're starting to see things come full circle. If you look back at 2 Kings in the first chapter or two, you see that Ahaziah, the king of Israel, he got hurt and sick, and he wanted to find out some supernatural help if he's going to get better, but he didn't ask for help from Yahweh. He asked for help from Baal. And now all of a sudden, we come full circle, and in the irony of God, here's this foreign king who, in fact, was like, I want Elijah's head on a platter type deal. He's like, I'm coming after him. He's like, you know what, actually, I've seen him work some power. Let's ask him for help. And now the foreign king's asking Yahweh for help and sends him the very instrument of his own demise that God's already foretold through Elijah. Think, whoa, he doesn't even know he's triggering his own trap. God is working his handiwork. You can trust him in his slowness, in his patience. He's working mercy for some. And in his patience, he's also preparing everything for the justice that's required. You can trust his patience, even though it seems slow. God's doing things. He's doing things. You think back to Sodom and Gomorrah and the injustice and evil, and God's going to bring justice there. But Abraham just appealing, look, if there's a couple there, if there's 50, if there's 10, I mean, and he's just got his mind, he's just got a lot. I mean, if it's just one, have mercy. And God, he is slow and patient, but he's also bringing justice. He's doing both at the same time. You think about our present day, we're wanting justice, and we think God's so slow in some things, but 2 Peter reminds us, Peter speaking to the exiles out there who understand the pain and the difficulty of awaiting justice, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, here's what he says, verse 7, he says, by the same word that the heavens and the earth that now exist, they're stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. There's a day, there's an appointment, and destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's a purpose. But one day, we're told, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and its works and all that's done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? See, in the slowness, what do? He says, we're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We want that righteous justice. But he says, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is how God works. His justice is slow, but it's because he's patient. He's patient. Now, another thought about God's justice is it's never swayed. It is never swayed. He can't be bribed. He can't be bartered with. God is not swayed from his justice like humans can be. We can trust in the impartiality that God upholds. divine justice cannot be escaped through fleshly effort or gifts. We could spend plenty of time coming up with examples of how people get out of justice. They escape through some way of swaying justice this way or that way with people that they know or things that they pay in all kinds of countries. And throughout all history, we can see people using different forms of influence to sway justice to their benefit. And we even try to do that with God in religious ways. We think, oh, well, we can do this or this kind of ritual, or we offer and pay this kind of sacrifice to God as if we're going to manipulate our way out of justice in our fleshly effort, and that's not how it works. And you see Hazael, I think, entering into that kind of a practice here. Because if you remember back from 1 Kings chapter 20, this is an evil pagan king, Ben-Hadad. This evil pagan king who's plagued God's people and who is said to be devoted to destruction. He's been sentenced divinely to execution. And so Ben-Hadad, he actually had come out and worked his way and swayed King Ahab and enticed him into a sinful treaty. He had that sort of feigned humility because it didn't work out great later on either. They were still struggling in their relationship and at war, but he tries the same tactic here. He's just working whatever works for him at the time, but it's not going to work the way that he thinks. See, he sends out a gift, a big gift, thinking that this gift is going to help sway justice to his benefit. He sends out a present. The nature of the gift, it's a present, and the variety, it's all kinds of goods from Damascus. And the presentation, 40 camels loads. Whether or not it was 40 full camels or just one gift kind of spread out to make a big display, like, look at this. And it seems like Ben-Hadad is all about displays, whether putting on sackcloth or 40 camels. He's ready to go all out, even though he just had cried for Elisha to be killed. Now he's like, oh, hey, Elisha, here's a gift. Just goes back and forth, whatever serves him. You can see the corruption of him. He sends a big gift. He thinks he can rely on that big gift. And I think there's some cheap honor that he offers. Cheap honor in verse 9, because Hazael comes and he says, your son, Ben-Hadad. I mean, that's a big thing for a royal king to be offering this honor, but it's a cheap sort of honor because it doesn't seem genuine. And it reminds us of when Ahab calls him his brother. It's just, it would be hard to taste. If you're the exiles and reading this, it's hard to taste that. A cheap sort of honor, and then I would say a shallow faith, because he's going, he's saying, ask of Yahweh, and he's saying, hey, help me know if I'm going to recover. He believes that he might actually be able to offer something. He knows there's some power here. He believes that God exists. He believes that there's some power, but I think this faith is a shallow faith. It's not a real, a deep, a true, a lasting, abiding faith, a faith that's genuine, the kind of faith that actually trusts, that actually surrenders. It's a shallow kind of faith. And we understand that even the demons believe in God and they tremble, but it's not a genuine faith of trust, a faith of relationship. This is a shallow sort of faith that he's offering to Yahweh through the prophet. He's trying to sway justice. He's trying to sway justice. And I think he's trying to because he's done it before. See, he learned that lesson with Ahab. He's like, oh, I know how to work the system. I can get out of justice, but it's not true. In fact, in the very attempt of him trying to sway justice, he's bringing it upon himself. We try to sway justice, but it cannot be swayed. We can trust in the impartiality that God upholds. Because look, Ahab was willing to forego justice, and everyone would cry out, hey, how could you do such a thing? But here, Elisha and ultimately Yahweh, they're not going to fall for it. They're not going to stand for this. And we know how many New Testament warnings there are about how easy we are to depend on our riches and influence and think, oh, I can maybe sway people and sway God. It says, no way. Wealth is uncertain and you don't take it with you. In fact, it may testify against you. Even all of your self-righteous religious rituals, they cannot appease God. You cannot pay your way out of justice. There is only one payment that is satisfactory, and that is the payment of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He paid for the wrath of God due our sins. He offers himself. That's the only thing we receive it by genuine, true faith. That is the only way. There is no human, fleshly way to sway your way out of justice. And here's the thing about justice. Third, it's rarely simple. It's rarely simple. This is what we'll say, the providence that God shows. the providence, how he works all the details of human agents and circumstances and things in life to bring about the ends that he desires. It's rarely simple. Justice doesn't happen usually the way we might expect. You know, if you're looking for like a calm, simple night, and you want to watch a movie that's just going to be simple and easy to follow, here's what you don't do. You don't watch a time travel movie. They're never simple. Like, they went back, and then this thing happened, and then you try to track the timelines, and things are going on. Well, here's the thing. You know what else you don't do? You don't read the Bible, because when you're looking at God's providence, he's able to prophesy what's happening ahead. It's almost like the time travel movie where he's here, and here's what Elisha says. He says, Hazael goes, hey, is the king going to get sick, and is he going to recover? And Elisha says, well, go tell him. You're certainly going to recover. You're going to get better from the sickness. But Yahweh's shown me that he's certainly going to die. Now, what's going on? I think what's happening here is that Elisha's saying, yeah, the question you asked, am I going to get better from the sickness? Yes. But he looks at Hazael and says, but I know he's going to die. He fixes his gaze at Hazael and stares at him until he gets embarrassed. Now, you want to see something that's not simple. Look at the providence of God and how Elisha speaks to Hazael, and then what he goes and does. You think, how is God working in this scenario? It's too complex for me to work it out here. And I think it's just an example, a reminder of how complex justice is and God's providence in all things. You look in Scripture, it works out, but it's no simple thing. Now, you can rest in God's insight into the questions that you can't help but ask, just like Ben-Hadad here. He wants to know, am I going to get better? Well, God knows the answer to that. Yeah, you're going to get better. That's what he tells Hazael. You're going to get better. You're going to recover. You can rest. Look, God knows the answer to the questions that you can't help but ask. But remember that God has insight into the questions that you don't think to ask. He asks, am I going to get better from the sickness? Yes, that's true, but that's not how he's going to die. Oops. Forgot to ask that question. God knows. And Elisha says, Lord, shown to me, certainly he's going to die. And then he just stares at Hazael. Now, if you're Hazael, you go, you bring the gift. Perhaps he's already thinking about things. He's already, you know, considering. It seems like he's thinking. And all of a sudden you bring the gift. Is he going to get better? Is he going to die from the sickness? No, he's going to get better, but he's going to die. And you're sitting there just taking in that news, but the prophet is just staring straight through you. And he's sitting there waiting. And he just gets embarrassed. And then the prophet, he doesn't say anything. And the prophet just continues to stare. Here's what you can realize. God's insight into the confessions that you don't want to make. I think he sees right through it. And Hazael's sitting there, and Elisha knows, he knows what's going to happen. And Hazael is almost not able to handle it. But God sees what's going on. This is not a simple thing. There's a complexity here to what Elisha's saying, doing, how God's working his providence. But the simple point is that we have to learn to trust God to make things right in the way that God only can. And it's rarely simple how he works, because I think there's a kind of a darkness here with how Hazael's going to go back, and it's not tasteful to us. And the providence that God uses through giving this message to Hazael, it almost is like he lights the fuse and triggers him to go and do what he's about to do. And yet God's not responsible for the sin. He's not responsible for the sin. This is a responsible human agent. And yet there's a difficulty here with how God's providence works. We have to trust him in his wisdom and sovereignty, but it's not simple. And you see the prophets wrestling with this as you look through the prophets who are prophesying. They see it, they see the future, but they're grieved by it. It's difficult, and they're recognizing, you look at maybe the prophet Hosea or Habakkuk, where they're crying like, I want justice, but then you're using wicked human instruments to bring about that justice. And it's just difficult to stomach. Ultimately, you see that very strongly when you look at the person of Judas, picked, chosen to be a disciple of Jesus, and then to come around and turn and be used for evil. We're reminded of this, and we're sobered by it. It's not simple how God works. And we can't see it. It's God's providence, just like Peter, he's there. We can't see the difference between the two. We can't know it. It's only God who knows. But God is working these things out. This is how God works. And here's the truth is that justice is often sad. It's often sad. You see the pity that God has. The pity that God has. Divine justice is not something to be flippant about. It's not something to be flippant about because when he looks at him, he stares at him, there's nothing said, and then he just begins to weep. He just begins to weep. He's crying. And Hazael says, well, why does my Lord weep? And he says, because I know the evil that you're going to do the people of Israel. You're going to set their fortress on fire. You're going to kill their young men with the sword. And you're going to dash in pieces their little one. And you're going to rip open their pregnant women. Such a sober thing that Elisha is given insight into, and he just weeps. Because the punishment has already been, the consequences have already been issued. God has already said these are the consequences that are going to come. He knows this punishment is going to come, but it's so grievous. It's so sad. And just because you know justice will be served unbroken doesn't mean that in the waiting your heart's not going to break. And in seeing the necessity of it, it's not going to break your heart. And seeing evil instruments be used and allowed to bring consequences is going to break your heart, just like it breaks God's. Now you can take comfort in the grief of God. You know, behold the comfort that's offered, that God takes no pleasure in the punishment of his people, that Elisha, it's not a bitterness that he has here. He's grieving. It doesn't surprise him, but it saddens him. And here he is. I think it's sort of the attitude that we're reminded of in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, that says, when God says to his people, say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in that, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I don't have pleasure in this. I want you to turn. There's a sadness here. The enforcement of justice, it may not be a bad thing, but it is a sad thing, and we crave it, but there's a sense in which we don't cheer it. There's a grief over it. Even as it can be recognized and needed, there's a sadness when it comes to affect God's people with sadness. And we also need to beware the commitment of man's evil. The commitment of man's evil. You see it there in verses 12 through 13. Here's this evil thing that Hazael is told. I know what you're going to do. This evil stuff. And Hazael, he just says, well, how's that even possible? I mean, I'm a nobody here. He refers to himself like a dog, just as I'm a nobody, I'm a lightweight. How could I ever do something like that? I'm not in charge of people. You don't see his sadness or grief over God's people, over the consequences, over what's gonna happen. You just see him like, I don't have the power to bring that about. And you can't help but see the contrast. And in the beginning of this chapter, Elisha had said to that woman, remember, he'd preserved and protected the woman with her son. And here they are, and they get everything back. And he's caring for this woman and her child. And now here Elisha's going, you're going to destroy, you're going to attack and violently attack women and children. You see the contrast here of what's happening. And you see the commitment that Hazael has toward this evil. He's not turning to God. He's going to be an instrument of God. And you can read in Hosea, and you can read in other passages how evil is used and how people are committed. Even when there's an opportunity to say, I don't want to be that instrument, they still enter into it of their own responsibility. And you see the heart of Jesus weeping in Luke chapter 19. He's offered salvation. It's God in the flesh coming to his people, and they're not accepting him. And he sees the city in Luke 19, 41, and he just weeps over it. And he says, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. Like, I want to bring peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They're going to tear you down to the ground. And you and your children with you. They're not even going to leave one stone upon another in you because you didn't know the time of your visitation. Jesus crying. You don't see the offer that's here. And Hazael rejecting any kind of caution or warning, he embraces what he's going to be used to do. And you understand that kind of commitment of man to evil in so many different scenarios, including Judas. And God will work it for good, but it is not a happy thing. There's a sadness. There's a sadness to it. But also we see justice is always sure. It is always sure. This is the promise that God keeps. Divine justice is something that you can count on. It is something that you can count on. Hazael questions it. How is this going to happen? And Elisha says, Yahweh's shown me you're to be king over Israel. And he goes from Elisha and he comes to his master, and you see everything just follow through as God had said. He comes to his master, and, hey, what did Elisha say to you? There in verse 14. He says, well, he told me you certainly recover. Exactly what he told him to tell him. But he had an idea. And the next day, verse 15, he takes the bedcloth, dips it in water, and spreads it over his face until he dies. And Hazael becomes king in his place. A great assassination plot. Not a really easy way to have any kind of evidence. Here he is, he's gone. Hazael fulfills and brings justice upon Ben-Hadad that has been waited for so long. Finally, there's justice there in Ben-Hadad. It's not a happy thing. He's met his demise almost by his own plan of being tricky, and it comes back upon him. And we understand the sovereign awareness that God enjoys. Elisha says, Yahweh, show me you're going to be king over Israel. He has awareness of what's going to happen. And you acknowledge the human agency that God allows, that he allows for Hazael to work in this distasteful way to bring about death. Just because God, he's able to work evil for good and use evil doesn't mean he's good with evil, as it were. He's not the author of it. And even though someone might serve as an agent of justice, it doesn't make them the source or standard of justice. And we see justice is served in a providential way. And God can use a crooked human instrument to draw a straight line of justice to serve his ends. Man's crookedness can't break God's justice, even as it breaks his heart. And we honor the sober authority that God wields as he makes Hazael king in his place. And all of a sudden, it's a reminder that the fuse now has been lit. The fuse has been lit. And here we just realize that the story continues, and we'll just look at a few of the subsequent stories here after where we just ended in verse 15, because justice is going to be dispensed here, and we realize that justice in the passage as it is right now, it is currently on schedule. It is currently on schedule. It is always sure, and it is on schedule. We can trust the plan that God follows. A plan. He's got a particular plan, a schedule that is unfolding that is not yet complete. We see the fuse lit. The schedule begins here with the demise of Ben-Hadad, but that's not the end, because if you're reading, you're thinking, but what about Jezebel? Because she was the one who drove Elijah into the wilderness, and we know Hazael is going to come, and he's going to bring some justice, but what about that guy Jehu? Well, cue Jehu. 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha calls the prophet and tells one of the sons of prophets, he says, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you get there, look for Jehu. He knows what time it is. Look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And we're reminded, okay, the music has started. Justice is about to be served. I think it's actually finally time. We've been waiting long enough. And he says, go find Jehu and then have him go from his fellows in verse 2 and lead him into an inner chamber. You're going to have a secret conversation with him. Take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, say, Yahweh anoints you king of Israel, and then open the door and run away. Don't linger. Basically, you're going to light the fuse to the bomb and then get out. So this young man comes. He comes, and in fact, the commanders of the army were in council. Of the current king, they're all there in the army council. And he walks in, and he's like, "Hey, what do you got to say for us?" And he says, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu says, "To which of us all?" He's like, "To you, O commander." Okay, so they go into the house, and the young man pours oil on his head, and says, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says: I anoint you king over the people of Yahweh, over Israel, and you're going to strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the servants of Yahweh. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I'll cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free." You sound familiar? Exactly what God says. "And I'm going to make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam that had been ruined. And in fact, in verse 10, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And then he opened the door and ran away. Now Jehu comes out to the servants of his master. So these are the guys of the current guy in charge. He comes out to the war council, and they're like, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" They can tell that was weird. Say, what was that all about? And he goes, "You know the fellow and his talk. You know that guy, he's kind of crazy." And they said, "That's not true, tell us now. Like something happened." And he said, "Well, this is what he said, you know, thus and thus, and thus says Yahweh, anoint you king over Israel." And then they all drop down, take their garments, put it under him on the bare steps. They blow the trumpet. They say, Jehu's king. You know, something's about to happen. So then he has a conspiracy against Joram, just like God says. Now King Joram had returned to be what? Healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him. Interesting, another king sick. He'd gone back to Jezreel, and here's the setup. Right on schedule, he's in Jezreel where it's supposed to happen, and he goes to get better, and Jehu, he gets on his chariot, and he goes to Jezreel because that's where Joram was laying. And he starts riding his chariot there. And in verse 17, you can see the watchmen, they're looking out. They're looking out and they see this company starting to approach, and the watchman says, I see a company. And Joram says, well, take a horseman and send to meet them and then let him ask him, is it peace? You know, I'm kind of vulnerable here, like go ask him that. Is everything okay? So they sent the man on horseback, verse 18, he goes to meet him. Thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu says, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. So jumps in behind him and starts riding back. He doesn't come back with a message, just stays with Jehu. And the watchman's looking out, he's like, well, the messenger got there, but he's not coming back. And so he sends out a second horseman who came to him and says, the king is asking, is it for peace? And Jehu says, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around, ride behind me. So he just joins the party. And the watchman reports again, he reached him and he's not coming back. Also, the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. It's like, he doesn't look happy. He looks pretty crazy, in fact. And Joram says, get ready. So then they made ready his chariot, and Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out each in his chariot, and they go to meet Jehu, and they met him where? At the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Right on schedule. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And then Joram reigned about in his chariot, and he fled, and he said to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah! And Jehu drew his bow at full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. They go, and he says, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite, because remember when you and I rode side by side with Ahab his father and how Yahweh made the pronouncement that just as the blood of Naboth had been there, I'm going to repay you on this plot of ground. Exactly like God said. Now Ahaziah saw it, he ran away, he said, shoot him also, they shot him also. And then we see that the final demise comes in verse 30 when Jehu comes to Jezreel and Jezebel hears of it. And when she hears, she paints her eyes. None of these people are repenting, none of these people are, they're just running, they're fleeing. She paints her eyes, adorns her head, and looks out the window. And Jehu enters the gate, and she says, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? He lifts up his face to the window, and he says, who's on my side, who? And then two or three eunuchs, not sure how many, poke their head out, and he says, throw her down. So, boop, they throw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her, and then they go in, and they eat and drink. And he said, now see now to this cursed woman and bury her. She's a king's daughter. And they come back and they say, or they go to bury her, but they find no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And they come back and they tell him, and they say, and he says, this is the word of Yahweh that he spoke by the servant Elijah the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field of the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel, she's just gone. Everything is happening right on schedule. It's not to say that it's tasteful. It's sobering. It's very sobering. And in fact, it doesn't end all perfectly. We see Jehu end up turning the corner and not being the guy that we hope he might be. He's not the deliverer. He's not going to bring ultimate justice. He himself succumbs to some corruption. And so here's, when it comes to God's justice, ultimately we end with this, that it is singular. It is singular, meaning that there is only one person through whom perfect and ultimate justice will come. There is only one. Divine justice is ultimately in the hand of Jesus Christ. He is the one who came, who suffered the greatest injustice there ever was, never succumbed to corruption, but he suffered corruption. He was punished and condemned by us for what we had done. He had done nothing wrong. And yet he paid the penalty for our sins, and he is the chosen one to bring justice. Just like Isaiah says in Isaiah 42, God says, "Behold my servant, this is that chosen one whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations." Do our nations need justice? He is the one who does it. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he won't break. A faintly burning wick he won't quench. He'll faithfully bring forth justice perfectly. And he won't grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. That's what Jesus will do. And in that same passage, a few verses, Isaiah 42:9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare." Does that sound familiar? Because the same God who's at work here bringing justice in partial ways is ultimately going to fulfill it in perfect ways in Revelation, where he brings true justice. We look back in the Old Testament, sometimes we think, wow, this is kind of serious, it's kind of heavy, and the New Testament's a God of love. He's a God of love through justice. Justice at the cross, where he offers himself mercy and love to all who repent. But if you choose to refuse to repent and say, "No, I'm going to sit in my sins. I reject Jesus as king," then justice will come. And you can read Revelation chapter 5. He is worthy to bring justice. His judgments are true, and he will bring justice. And it is a serious and bloody affair. But it's a justice that's needed, because it's the justice that corrects all wrongs and makes things right and makes things new. And you could read the justice of Jesus at the end there. And he says, "I am coming soon." We cry for justice. Our culture is obsessed with justice. All of our cultural heroes are Avengers in a Justice League. And we have social justice warriors. It's not a bad thing to want justice. But human justice and divine justice are not always the same thing. Human demands for justice, they so often come from unbroken hearts of steel, merciless demand for the demise of our offenders. But praise God, his commitment to justice is unbroken, but not so with the heart for his people. He has a broken heart and a heart of mercy to all who would come to him, not through fleshly efforts, but through faith. Faith in the provision of his only Son, in whose hand justice rests. He will execute it in perfect righteousness. His justice will not be broken, even though his body was for us. Justice has been met on the cross, and you either experience the mercy of God there in Jesus, or you will face it yourself. Do not be fooled. God demands justice, but the need for such judgment makes his heart break. The question is, does ours? Father, we thank you. Thank you that we can trust that there is justice, but we look not around at others, we look at ourselves and realize that justice is demanded for our sin. And Lord, we thank you there's provision there at the cross, that justice has been served, that your wrath has been poured out on Jesus in our place, that by faith we lay claim to mercy and forgiveness and say, "God, look at us and see Jesus. See your righteousness, we have nothing to offer." And we do long for justice, but we also fear such a brokenheartedness over those who've not yet repented. Lord, help us to have a heart for them to go and share the good news and appeal to them. Repent while there's time. Jesus is coming soon. And then help us to find rest, to know that your righteousness will come in a way that makes all things right and new, even us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.